happy to have Brother Albert with us and his dear wife Janet also at our convention. And he has chosen a very interesting subject. His subject is Blessings of the Kingdom. Blessings of the Kingdom, Brother Albert.
Well, thank you, Brother Edmund, and thank you, Brother Harry, for your prayer. It's wonderful to be here. I bring you Christian love and greetings from the brethren at our home ecclesia, the New Brunswick Bible students, and our other ecclesia that we have the privilege of serving, the Delaware Valley Bible students. From New Brunswick also, in particular, love and greetings from Brother Ken and Sister Virginia Rawson, my in-laws, and therefore Sister Janet's parents. And as well from Delaware Valley, special Christian love from someone I know is very near and dear to the hearts of the brethren here in Orlando, and that is Brother George and Sister Ruth Eldridge. They want their love sent to you very fervently. They made a point, I think at least three times on the Tuesday meeting, dear, to make sure that I do that. Done. Blessings of the Kingdom. Sometimes in my privileges of ministering to the Lord's people, I like to go into very deep nuggets of truth. Other times I like to present what I think are just refreshing revisitings of the beautiful milk of the Word. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter advises brethren that he'd already been discussing a very deep lesson, that is, the sin offering, the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow. Very deep lesson in the first chapter. Follows that in chapter 2 with this thought, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings," very rudimentary things for a Christian, very necessary things for a Christian, "laying these aside, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." And though we appreciate the strong and deep meat of God's Word that He has revealed to us, we appreciate the cool, refreshing sweetness of the milk of the Word from time to time. My first contact with the truth was not being raised in the Bible student movement. I know many of you have had that privilege of knowing the truth from the time of your infancy. Others of us received the truth later in life. And I remember the first time I heard the truth, I was with Brother David Duran and his wife, Sister Carol, meeting together with a young woman who had been studying with the Jehovah's Witnesses. And my direct link with David and Carol and this young woman was a good friend of mine in high school, had been also listening to the truth from Brother David, and thought, I know just the man who needs to hear this message. She was right. I enjoyed that evening profoundly. I went back to work the next day and was witnessing to people that Adam was going to come back in the resurrection of the dead. And there's going to be a kingdom of peace and love and joy that will be worldwide and eternal. And the later joke was that the brethren who were giving that witness noticed that I sat there trying to remain aloof and look uninterested. I sat there and didn't turn the page of the magazine I was reading all night. I think that's true, but at least the magazine wasn't upside down. The truth is the most precious thing that we can possibly have. This world is a mess. We turn on the news and we see the chaos that is around the world, and we understand why people's hearts would be failing them for fear. God brought forth the human creation on this planet, created man in His image. Man fell from God's law by disobedience, and thus sin entered the world. And we've been witnessing the horrific, I say horrific, effects of sin. There are many solutions that mankind has offered. There are many religions throughout the world that offer some philosophical approach as to how to deal with man's inhumanity to man and the abundance of sorrow that exists in the world. I'll name a few of them. Judaism, very near and dear to our hearts. Other world religions, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, and perhaps all too common today in Western Europe and the United States is secular humanism. And as we think about these different philosophies, we don't mean to turn our noses up at them and say how foolish. Certainly not Judaism. The law that the Lord gave to the Jews was good, holy, it was perfect. But they all have one theme that I think you'll probably detect before I even reveal what I'm getting at. What is the message of Judaism? Blessed is the man who doeth all these things, for he shall live in them. And there's an approach to living the life, the Torah life, the life of the law. 613 different commandments, according to some schools of thought, that if you do these things, you can gain everlasting life. And the things mentioned are really wonderful. You'll find them in Numbers and Deuteronomy. They're in Exodus also. Wonderful law that God has given to his people of Israel. What are Islam's requirements? Well, there are basically five. That is that you have to make a public declaration as to your faith in the God of Islam and the Prophet of Islam. You have to pray five times a day. You have to practice charitable giving, make a pilgrimage to the holy city, and to fast during their holy month. And those all things are all things that sound commendable on the surface. Many people are becoming interested in Buddhism these days. Buddhism professes four noble truths. And the fourth of the four noble truths is a truth which speaks of a noble eightfold path. And essentially it's setting a positive viewpoint and taking a positive approach in every aspect of life. Hinduism, to continually try to strive to be a better and better person. And then through the process of reincarnation, each time you die, you would have this opportunity of coming back as a higher life form until finally you reach the level of divinity. Secular humanism, moral living, just by your own good nature, living a good moral life and doing good to your fellow man, you can lift yourself up to a higher plane. There was even a motion picture made based on this theme a few years back, and I saw it and was entranced by it at first, but then I saw, you know, there's a message here that really is very contrary to the Bible. And the story is essentially this man who is very disreputable and kind of a scoundrel has to keep living the same day over and over and over until he finally gets it right. Well, that's very appealing. You know, you think, if I had yesterday to live over again today, I wouldn't do this, and I wouldn't have done this, and I would have done this. That's a very appealing thought. But the unifying theme behind all these different schools of thought is that they say, you can do it yourself. God knows we can't. Brother Byron quoted Romans chapter 5. When we were without strength, God sent forth his Son to die for us. And here is the difference. Christianity is singular in its recognition that not only do we need to do righteously in God's sight, but we need a Savior. We need a Redeemer. We need the Lord Jesus Christ to make up for our great lack and our inability to do righteousness. No less a marvelous Christian than the Apostle Paul had difficulty doing what he saw to be God's will. Galatians 5:17, he says, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusts against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. That's a basic truth. How many of us, time and again, as we have tried to do the will of God perfectly in our daily lives, realize how far short we come? How many of us, as we develop that greater and greater sensitivity to God's righteousness, realize more and more how destitute we are and how much we need our Lord Jesus? The apostle also in Romans chapter 7, beginning with verses 18 through 25. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. God sent His Son. We have this marvelous vision of the kingdom of God under the administration of King Jesus. Why did God create man? Why did He bother? We believe that the epitomization of the character of God is summed up in a very short verse of the Bible. God is love. One of the most basic necessities of love is that it needs to express itself. It needs to give to others. And one of its greatest desires is that it will receive love in turn from others. And this is why God has made a physical creation, so that throughout the universe, intelligent beings might come to recognize His grandeur, His justice, His great power, His wisdom, and His divine love. The earth is a tiny speck in that universe. You've all seen the pictures of the Hubble telescope. They had a little bit of free time and said, well, what shall we do with this unscheduled time for the telescope? And the idea was, well, let's take the telescope and we'll aim it into this part of space where it looks like there's nothing. And let's see what we get. When they developed that time-lapse exposure, did they see darkness? No, you've seen that picture. Millions and millions of galaxies, each with millions, if not billions, of stars in each galaxy. It boggles our mind. Who am I? What is the earth? We're not alone in wrestling with this philosophical question. And the Lord in His mercy saw that these thoughts would come into our minds, and He expressed through the lovely poetic language of David the psalmist these words in Psalm 8. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. What is man that thou art mindful of him? The Lord, paying attention to this tiny speck of a planet in the midst of space. He put all things in subjection to man. But the Apostle Paul, quoting this in Hebrews, the second chapter, makes this very notable observation. He says, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he saith, he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But we now see not yet all things put under him." We don't see that kingdom that God intended to establish. But we do see the key to establishing that kingdom. We do see Jesus, who, like Father Adam, was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He, like Adam, was crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Isaiah is called the kingdom prophet. And sometimes when we want refreshment, we open to the book of Isaiah and just read those beautiful words there. There are so many. Isaiah 9, speaking of our Lord Jesus, beginning with verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with just judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And again, in Isaiah chapter 2, the blessedness of God's kingdom. "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountains of the Lord's house," that the mountain of the Lord's house, "shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall come and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. And we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and he shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." And friends, the fact that the Christian age has been filled with one bloody war after another shows us that to this present time, mankind has not yet seen the complete fulfillment of the establishment of the kingdom of God. Though many churches profess that they were Christ's kingdom, they were not. We're waiting for that kingdom when wars cease forever. Again in Isaiah, a scripture that is just so poetically beautiful, and one that I spent so much time just reading over and over again for the joy of it. Let me hear those words again. I felt in my heart the blessings of the kingdom as expressed in Isaiah chapter 35. These are the things that compelled us and drew our hearts so close to the Lord in the beginning of our way. And as we stop and reflect, as we walk in the paths of righteousness, they still have a profound and refreshing effect upon our hearts to this day. "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given into it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands. Confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons there shall each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. The greatest book I ever read outside the Bible was The Divine Plan of the Ages. As the light of truth was opening up to me and I was reading that, I was working at a children's camp. And I would go off during my break back to the cabin and lay in my bunk and start reading. And I remember on several occasions just jumping up out of my bunk saying, "That's it. That's the truth." And there's one brief sentence. Thank you. There's one brief sentence that I'd like to reread as I was reading the first volume again. And I love the book. I continue to read it and study it to this day. On page 10, we quote, "As though by instinct, the whole creation, while it groans and travails in pain, waits for, longs for, and hopes for the day, calling it the golden age. Yet men grope blindly because not aware of the great Jehovah's gracious purposes, but their highest conceptions of an age fall far short of what the reality will be. The great Creator is preparing a feast of fat things which will astound His creatures and be exceedingly abundantly beyond what they could reasonably ask or expect. And to His wondering creatures, looking at the length and breadth, the height and depth of the love of God, surpassing all expectation, He explains, 'My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts.'" We've seen a race that's fallen into sin. We've seen its various philosophical struggles to deal with the effects of sin in their daily lives. We've seen that God sent forth His Son, our Lord Jesus, to be our Redeemer. Peter refers to Him as a precious lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world, showing that God's plan was no knee-jerk response. It was no reflexive measure that says, "Oh, man has sinned, what shall we do?" The provision for man was in place before man was created. But our Lord Jesus came about 2,000 years ago. And yet we see the progression of sin, death, and trouble. Why so long a period of time? And that also is that sweet gospel sound that each of us has heard. Yes, God provided a Redeemer to restore to mankind the paradise that was lost. But God, in the midst of that experience with sin, saw that He could take great advantage of it. This great, incredibly pressurized, superheated experience with sin was the crucible that could make a new creation. And that's the delay. Acts chapter 15, verses 13 through 18. "After they held their peace, James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God for the first time did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. This is the incredible promise. This is the incredible offer. The high calling of God in Christ Jesus. To take out of mankind a people for his very own name. And to this, we have heard the call and gratefully accepted. Luke 12:32 has such comfort and assurance in it. You recall it. Jesus said, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Luke 12:32. In a very real sense, we are already living in the kingdom. In a very real sense. Brother Barton, I don't know if you're all familiar with the book Pilgrim Echoes, but Brother Barton was a very close and beloved brother to Brother Russell. His ministry was very helpful, and a series of his discourses were recently published in the Portland area called Pilgrim Echoes. There's one very wonderful article called Playing Kingdom. And in it, he goes through a practical analysis of how each day it is our privilege to live as though we are in the kingdom, to apply the principles of righteousness in the present time, no matter how great the opposition to us is, to love our enemies, no matter how great their opposition, to pray for them which persecute you, to bless them which despitefully use you, to not be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. This takes two key elements. It takes great courage, great heroism, and it takes the redeeming blood of Jesus to cover us where we come short. In Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 9, the apostle says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. When Josephus was writing the history, the antiquities of the Jewish people, when he spoke of their captivity and being transported from the land of Israel to the nation, country, territory of their captors, this word translated in the Greek is the word that he would use to express being taken from your kingdom to another kingdom. And God has done that, has he not? He has brought us up to a higher plane, a higher level of consciousness, a higher level, therefore, of responsibility. We have been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. And as we observed, it is not easy. We must pray without ceasing, not for ourselves alone, but pray for our brethren, that they may be strengthened of the Lord, to endure, to continue on in the way that we have chosen. Ephesians chapter 2, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." And that's an interesting phrase. You know, the world seems to be going at a more hectic pace all the time. And I believe that the adversary, the spirit, the prince of the power of the air, is the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. And if we ever wonder why perhaps someone that we deal with at the workplace, or a neighbor, or someone that we rely on for various services, people who don't know us in traffic, suddenly just seem to do very irrational and angry things, or say really hurtful and strange things. We have no doubt but that the adversary uses the children of disobedience, working in them to bring temptation, to bring affliction to the people of God. We must not resist them in kind. We must resist them kindly. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. The test is very strong. And as I said, as we daily progress in the way, we become more and more sensitized to the righteousness of God, because we are trying to live each day as though we are fully subject to His royal command. Ephesians 4:17. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you walk henceforth not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness. But you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you've heard Him." Being past feeling. When I was a kid, I'll make this true confession to you. When I was a kid, I wasn't really kind or sensitive. Like many kids, if I would see someone who had a physical malady or affliction, I would point and mock. And as I look back on that, I have a lot of chagrin. Did the one who's missing a limb ask to have that limb taken away? Did the one who was born with a disfigurement ask to be born in such a way? They did not. They are not responsible for their affliction. They have a disease. I was too young to understand that. And I'm beginning to get old enough in the way that I understand that those who treat me unkindly and persecute me don't necessarily really want to do that. They have a disease. They have an affliction. They have Adamic sin. They have Adamosis, which is as yet a disease that, to their knowledge, is incurable. Do they want to be sinful? Do they want to be hateful? Do they want to be vulgar? They don't realize that they are that way. And yet it is for us to realize with compassion that it is the sin and the spirit of disobedience that is contradicting us, but not the sinner. Where will they stand in the end of days? Where will they stand in the judgment of God? The little testimony that we can exercise by standing for the principles of righteousness and doing good to those who hate us will have a profound and lasting effect on their eternal welfare. They will remember. Brethren, the blessed vision of the kingdom should give us hope and excitement each day to endure in this way that we have entered. It is a narrow way. We came in through a straight gate. Few there be that find it. We are very, very thankful to the Lord that He has opened up this vision to us. We look forward to the prospect. And I'll just leave you with this thought in your mind. I see some precious little ones being carried around on the shoulder here at the convention. I had such a joyful time watching my own children grow up. But we look at the little ones laying there, and perhaps they'll take their hand and they move it in front of their face, and after a while they realize, that's my hand. I can move that, and that sense of, oh, this is who I am, comes upon them. And what will it be when you and I, by God's grace, perhaps hold whatever a hand will be before our vision and see that we're there, that we've experienced the glorious change into the image of our God and of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow, what a blessed vision. We thank the Lord for it. May we strengthen, comfort, help each other in the way that we have chosen. Amen.